The Pharisees and Sadducees came to Jesus and tested him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say, 'It will be fair weather, for the sky is red.' And in the morning, 'Today it will be stormy, for the sky is red and overcast.' You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. "Be careful," Jesus said to them. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." They discussed this amongst themselves and said, "It is because we didn't bring any bread." Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked, "You of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves and having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and the many basketfuls you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees." Then they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in the bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees.
Morning all, how are you? Doing good? Excellent. If you've got your Bible there, keep it open. We're going to stay in that passage pretty much the whole time. I want to commend Father's Day to you. I'm not so sure about the jokes that it's now going to the second generation, or is it the third or fourth generation? Keith's over here is proud as punch, but anyway, that's the way it is. It's all good. So if on Father's Day you're able to, invite your dad or your brother or your son to come to church, and we'll do our best to talk to them about being a dad and what impact Jesus has on them. Also commend sisterhood to you, another step in discipleship for ladies. But let's pray. Father, as we open up your word, we pray that you would speak to us clearly. And Lord Jesus, we pray you would reveal yourself to us that we might know how to follow and go where you would lead us. Increase our faith in you and help us to wrestle with the text really well this morning, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in this series, Rising Above Life's Sticking Points, and I've got to a conclusion that is causing me to hold my breath and to move very carefully for myself, let alone for you. The reason for this is I have come to this conclusion that the greatest sticking point in following Jesus is Jesus. Let me see if I can explain this to us. He calls us, "Follow me." And we're all good to follow him while ever he takes us along paths that we enjoy, pleasant places, to places we want to go, and preferably in style, as if he were a highly trained chauffeur. But once he starts taking us to where we do not want to go, to places and to say things and to be in places that we do not want to be, he becomes a sticking point, at least for me. Sticking points are common at work or music or the club that you belong to. And a sticking point comes when you're involved in maybe a work project and it just becomes too great a deal and you feel like you just want to give up. Or if you're a musician, you might be doing all your scales and your rehearsal because you're working really hard on a very difficult piece of music and you just think after 20, 30, 40 hours of working at it, I am going to give up, it has beaten me. Or you're working in a club and the politics of the club that you're involved in are just so great, you think, I did this for 20 years at work, I'm done, I'm over this, I will do not, I'm going to give up. You get to these sticking points. And yet we also know that at the very point that we want to give up on projects or whatever it is we're working at, the very point we want to give up, that is the very point that we can experience growth. So at work, you want to give up because it's too difficult, but at that point, it's the point to learn wisdom and to pick up new skills that will take you to another level. Or if you're working on that piece of music, you want to give up, but you know that if you master it, then you will have the joy of playing a very challenging piece. It's the same kind of thing when it comes to Jesus. You can follow along a particular path, and then all of a sudden he calls you to change your thinking, your attitude, your lifestyle, and that can stick in your craw. And at that point, you feel like, or I feel like, I want to give up, I've had enough. Or will I follow him? Do I give up or will I follow him? When the church gives up on following Jesus, when it gets to a sticking point with him, when the church gives up, the church is weakened and she becomes insipid. But when the church follows him, then everyone grows, and more importantly, the church engages in the greatest of missions. And we see all of that in the report that was just read out to us by Ian from Matthew 16. And in this report, we see this all played out in two kinds of people. There are the boxers and the followers. So let's look at these. The boxers. The boxers are men and women who want to put Jesus into a box. They want to tame him. They want to keep him respectable, to make sure he doesn't rock the boat or that he doesn't do anything outrageous or unacceptable. In Matthew 16, the boxers are identified as Pharisees and Sadducees. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, they were the religious elite. They were respectable men, pillars in their society. They were used to positions of honor everywhere they went. People made way for them, gave them the best seats at the table. They even had the ear of the governing authorities, which was no mean feat in the first century when their land was overrun and under occupation by the Romans. And people would look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees at the towers of their day, and they'd whisper to their children, "You would do well to become like them." Well, these Pharisees and Sadducees, we read in Matthew 16, verse 1, come to Jesus to test him, asking him to show them a sign from heaven. This demand for a sign comes hard up against the end of Matthew chapter 15. I know that that's a sharp observation. I know that you know I'm a very sharp man. So at Matthew 16 verse 1 follows hard up against the end of Matthew 15, where we've just been told that Jesus has fed 5,000 men, plus women, plus children, with just 7 loaves of bread and a handful of sardines. And this demand for a sign from heaven follows hot on the heels of Jesus spending 3 full days, healing person after person after person, so the lame would walk, the blind would see, the deaf would hear, the mute would speak. 3 days of healing, and then this massive feast. And people praised God and gave thanks to him because they realized God was at work. But these Pharisees, the religious elite, they come to Jesus and say, "We want a sign from heaven." Now, we who live in the 21st century who come to this church know that what we see at the end of Matthew 15, the healings and the multiplying of bread, we know that that is the fulfillment of ancient prophecy from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet said, when Messiah turns up, he will make the lame walk, the blind see, the deaf hear, the mute speak. When Messiah turns up, that will happen. Now we know that. If we know that, then the Pharisees and the Sadducees certainly knew that, because they knew their Old Testaments off by heart. They were looking for Messiah. The trouble is, they didn't like what that meant, particularly when Jesus was in front of them doing this. They just didn't like it, because if Jesus is Messiah, then they could no longer be the center of their universes. Jesus was the center of their universe. And so Jesus is a sticking point. The solution that these men offer: ignore all the evidence that's before them, cut Jesus down to size so that he'd fit into their box called Messiah box. And so they ask for this sign from heaven. This sign from heaven had to be in the same sort of order as an Old Testament rescuer or Messiah called Moses. This sign from heaven had to so identify Jesus that Jesus would fit in the box called Messiah, just like Moses kind of did. And Moses' sign from heaven was he fed people with manna from heaven, like Jesus fed people with bread and a few fish. That didn't come from heaven. They want it direct from heaven. This kind of thinking still continues in the 21st century, where people say, unless he has power to control his creation, I will not believe. So unless Jesus stops all the suffering in the world at this instant, unless Jesus stops all the suffering in our world now, I will not believe his Messiah. And you can have some sympathy for it in a way, can't you? Because we've seen the stories recently of terrorists hiring vans and so on and plowing into crowds of people and taking them out mercilessly. We see the carnage, we see the death, we hear the cries. But when Jesus steps into our world, if he steps into our world and deals with that, then I will know that he is the all-powerful Messiah. Or if when Jesus comes down from heaven and goes on international television, goes through all the internet on the web and all the platforms that are there, and he says to the church that it's okay for same-sex attracted people to redefine marriage, then I will know that he is the loving Messiah who cares for everybody. One man told me once that he would not believe in Jesus until he walks into his pub, comes up to him, shakes him at the hand. Then I will know that he takes me seriously and that he loves me. Pharisees and the Sadducees had a little attitude going here, I think. Everything had to be done as they wanted it to be done. They didn't want anyone coming in messing with their world. A number of years ago, I think it was 10, I was on a trip to Nairobi, from here to Nairobi. I took the Johannesburg path, and so Sydney, Joburg, it's a flight. Those of you who've done it know it's a flight. It's a flight. I get off that, your head's spinning, you don't know where you are. And so I had to get my bags, stay overnight in a motel, come back the next day and check in to take another flight from Joburg to Nairobi. I was jet lagged. I get to the counter. The woman behind the counter says, "You're 2 kilos over." Now, I do not know exactly what I said, nor do I know exactly how I said it. I just remember what I was told. I was told at that point that I needed to take this piece of paper, thank you very much, all the way up to the other end of the terminal and talk to the woman behind the counter up there, pay whatever money she demanded I pay for these 2 kilos, which turned out to be almost enough to buy another air ticket from Sydney to Perth, pay for that, and then come all the way back down to this first woman, and then she would check my bags in once she had a receipt indicating that I had paid for 2 kilos over. When I realised that not only was I jet lagged, but that I am white, and all the people I was dealing with and who had to deal with my attitude that day were black and had lived under a certain white attitude for hundreds of years in that part of the world, I was more than a little ashamed of my attitude. It needed to be dealt with. The Pharisees and Sadducees had a little attitude. It needed to be dealt with. And so Jesus begins to respond with words that make total sense to us. You remember these words? Matthew 16, verse 2. When evening comes, you say, it's fair weather because the sky is red. We put it this way, don't we? When the sky is red, sky at night, you have your version. Sky is red at night, it's shepherd's delight. When it's red in the morning, it's shepherd's warning. You have that kind of version or something like that? Yes, we know that. It's biblical. See it here? It's just an observation of the way the world operates. Jesus says to the Pharisees and Sadducees, so you can read the sign in the skies, but you can't read the signs of the times. How interesting, he says. You've seen and heard all that I do, and now you want a sign from heaven. You really want to put me in a box, is what he's saying. Now, I have a warning at this point. What follows is not very pretty. It's not pretty what Jesus does next. If I start by saying this, I've seen lots of people put into boxes over the years in church. They're often well-dressed, suit and tie. Sometimes if they're a woman, they're dressed in great fine dresses and so on. And these people have been boxed, and they're very tame. It may have something to do with the fact that they're in a coffin at the front of the church at that time. Nice? Yeah. But they are boxed. They're tame. They're not going to rock any boat. The Pharisees and Sadducees were after a tame Messiah, one they could control. They were after a dead Messiah. And we are not about to see a dead Messiah. We're not going to see gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He says in verse 4, a wicked and adulterous generation looks for a sign. There's steam coming off those words. Can you see it? He says to the religious elite, you are an adulterous and wicked group of men. And that steam only intensifies when we realize Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, verse chapter 57, where God is saying to his people, you are a wicked and adulterous people because you do not listen to what I have to say. Can you see why I started to hold my breath at the beginning of this? Jesus is not, he takes the gloves off. It's bare knuckle. Any attempt to put Jesus in a box is a reminder that we are not in control. It's a wicked and adulterous generation that looks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And we go, what? Well, a few chapters earlier, Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus says the sign of Jonah is this, 3 days in the belly of the earth. That is, Jesus will be crucified, he will die, he will be put in a box, a big honking stone box. He'll be placed in a tomb carved in a stone cliff just outside Jerusalem. But he'll only remain in the belly of the earth for 3 days. Now the Pharisees in Matthew 27 worked really hard to keep Jesus in that box. They put a guard at the tomb, they sealed the stone to make sure Jesus would not come out. But Jesus will not be boxed in. After 3 days in the belly of the earth, he proved himself to be the living, all-conquering Messiah who conquered death and hell. If ever there was a sign from heaven, that would be it. Even though they got their sign from heaven, the Pharisees and Sadducees kept trying to keep Jesus in a box. So in Matthew 28, they concoct a story that says the disciples came and stole Jesus' body. He's still dead. He's just not in this box. He's got to be in some box somewhere. And so the disciples stole him away because their thinking was, you cannot have a Messiah who will not stay in the box. Jesus had become their sticking point. He called them like he called everybody, come follow me. Step outside the comfort of your position and accolades. Come follow me. Discover that I am the good shepherd. I am a refuge and I am a guide and a counselor. I will not break a bruised reed. Follow me. I will forgive your sin, take away the guilt of your sin. Follow me and join the greatest of missions the world has ever known. But follow me, he says. That means I will lead you to places you may not want to go. I may lead your children and your grandchildren interstate or overseas, and it will feel uncomfortable, but follow me. I will not be boxed in. I am not your chauffeur. I am Messiah. Pharisees and Sadducees didn't follow him, and so there's this jaw-dropping response of Jesus at the end of verse 4. Jesus just left them and walked away. Jesus is not just a sticking point for boxers, he's also a sticking point for followers. You see, there's a very real danger that the thinking of the Pharisees and Sadducees can seep into the church, where people think that Jesus has to do things the way I want them done. And when a church lets the thinking of the Pharisees and the Sadducees come in, people become respectable. They even become pillars of their worlds, but they are weak. ineffectual, lacking courage to play the role in the greatest of missions. But if the church stops the way the Pharisees and Sadducees think, if they stop the way that they dealt with Jesus, trying to put him in a box, if the church does not try and put Jesus in a box, Jesus gets really excited. The church discovers a table-turning faith, and hell shudders. Let's read on to discover. Verse 5, when the disciples got across the lake, they forgot bread. And I think this is how does that fit in? It's like the interaction that we just saw with the Pharisees and Sadducees didn't take place for the disciples. It's like that just didn't compute for them. It wasn't on their radar anywhere. Was it because they were young men? They did a lot of rowing from one side of the lake to the other. They were always hungry, and so they needed bread. And maybe they were thinking, if we had some of that multiplying bread Jesus had just the other day, you know, the one that fed 5,000 from 7 loaves, if we had some of that, we wouldn't have to keep going to Jesus. We could just pull a bit off. He wouldn't know. It would multiply. We could eat it, keep pulling up. Their minds are on. So with their bread on their bellies, Jesus says, verse 6, be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they go, oh, no, we've been busted. Verse 7, is it because we didn't bring any bread that he tells us about yeast? Is he going to make us go and make bread again? Are we going to have another masterclass and master chef? But what we need to do now when we make this next batch of bread is not use the yeast that the Pharisees use, because that's bad yeast for some reason. They're thinking it just doesn't make sense. And Jesus steps in and says, verse 8, you of little faith, why are you talking among yourselves about having no bread? Now, as with every other, oh, you little faith in the Gospels, this has a bit of sting to it. Oh, you little faith, why are you talking about bread? Verse 9, do you still not understand? Can you hear the sting here? The disciples are showing signs of the Pharisees and Sadducees' preoccupation with self. I'm hungry, I need bread. And this is a concern for Jesus. They've been following him along the dusty roads of Galilee for some time. They're literally being covered in the dust that Jesus kicks up as he walks around Galilee. And that kind of experience is a metaphor for what it means to follow a rabbi, Jesus, that you would be covered in his teaching to the point that you would be just like him. And Jesus wants them to be like him because he wants to launch them into the world to take his teaching and to take his life to all the world. Jesus said at one point, you remember, a student is not above his master, but it is enough for the student to be like his master. Jesus wants them to be like him, but here they still have little faith. Here they still do not understand. And Jesus said, don't you understand still? Do you remember the five friends? Let's press pause here. I really struggle with this passage because of what it means for me. So if you're struggling, join me. If you're not, hang in there. We'll see what happens. Jesus continues here. Verse 9, do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves, the 5,000, how many baskets were gathered? Or the 7 loaves and the 4,000, how many basketfuls were gathered? How is it that you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The key here is the word understand. Jesus says to them twice, do you not understand? Do you not understand? You saw all that I've done. I've fed these people. I've healed all these people. Do you not understand that I am Messiah? Look at the evidence that is before you. Pull it together and you will understand that I am Messiah. Now, thankfully, the rebuke had its effect in verse 12. Then they understood. They kind of drew all the pieces together and went, oh, yes. He was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is the thinking that says, we've got to have a Messiah in a box, a tame one, one you can control. We need to be the center. He needs to be the one that we control. He is the chauffeur. We are the driver. We are the one that he serves. They understood that you cannot box Jesus in. Rather, he's to be followed. He's to be followed even if there is no bread. He's to be followed even if my needs are not being met. He's to be followed even if he sends us into a storm where he knows we will be fear-filled. Remember that last week? As we looked at Matthew 14, Jesus sent the disciples into a storm where he knew that they would be filled with fear. But he's Messiah, and so you follow. He is to be followed. His teaching is to be followed on same-sex attraction rather than media personalities or some social media trend. His teaching is to be followed in business so that we know how to treat those who report to us and those who we report to. His teaching is to be followed about rest rather than following the insanity of a non-stop life. Following him is not just taking on his words, though. It's to take on his ethos. When a disciple was covered in the dust of their rabbi, they were taking on everything about their rabbi. It's not just the teaching, but his ethos. So that when you looked at a disciple, you would go, that man, that woman is just like Jesus. As far as I'm aware, there's only one verse in the Bible, in the New Testament, where we're told of Jesus' ethos, using the word ethos. It's in Luke 4:16, and it says this: Jesus' habit, Jesus' practice, or in the original, Jesus' ethos, was to gather with God's people each and every week. In our English versions, it would have Jesus' habit was to be in synagogue. So every Saturday, you would find Jesus in synagogue with his people. In our country, people with this ethos are a minority. McCrindle's research tells us that some 15% of Australia's population claim to follow Jesus, but they do not follow his ethos by gathering in church. 15% of 20, 25 million people do not go to church. On our church roll, there are 5,469 names. We don't have that many people in church on any given Sunday. Now, there's something about those figures that I think is not quite right. I think there's a few people in a box. I'm going to try and find out. But even if we take 2,500 people off that figure, we don't see 3,000 people in church on a Sunday. I hear these kind of things. Well, there was a party on. There was an international game of football on. There's a fight on. The sun's out. There's a chill in the air. There's children's sport. I'm waiting for this one to come. The spin of Pluto is a little fast this week and it's made me a little tired, so I can't gather with God's people. I'm waiting for that one because I've heard this one. I had to wash my dog. I said to the person who's told me they had to wash their dog, I said, must have been a big dog. And they said, why? It took you all day. We've got four services. They didn't laugh. It's as if Christians in the 21st century are lone rangers. Lone rangers never do anything. Lone rangers make bad movies. Jesus was not a lone ranger. He gathered with men and women as they worshipped his Father. That was his ethos. Jesus says here, do not let the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which places you at the center of your universe, do not let that shape you. Instead of trying to box Jesus in, we will follow him wherever he leads because we understand that he is Messiah. And when men and women understand that Jesus is Messiah, he gets all excited. The church discovers a table-turning faith and hell shudders. We see that in a bit just after Ian had read. So verse 13, we're getting towards where we need to be. Jesus takes his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It's a pagan worship center. He takes them there and says, what do people say the Son of Man is? And they give him a list of options. And he says, but what about you? Verse 15, who do you say that I am? And without missing a beat, Simon now, he says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God. Peter sees and understands everything that we've seen and understand in Matthew. He sees it and says, you are Messiah. And Jesus gets really excited. And he says in verse 18, I tell you that you are Peter, and which means rock. On this rock, which he's saying, on the rock of your faith, because you understand I'm Messiah, because of that faith, on that faith, the faith that says, I am Messiah, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it. At that point, Jesus is no longer a sticking point, but is a point of growth. And you discover table-turning faith. No longer do we need to be frozen by the fear of evil or terrorists or terrorism or the fear of hardship or pain or death. Instead, fear is wrapped up in courage because the Messiah, the one who exploded from the belly of the earth after 3 days, the one who conquered death and hell, that one who promises to be with us to the very end of the age, that one is with us. If he is with us, who will stand against us? How the church in the West needs to hear this and understand this about Jesus. We are all too ready to give up calling people to Christ because we don't want to offend anybody. We all too quickly roll over in a conversation about the marriage debate because others call us names. We tend to balk at the call to fight just injustice and set captives free. But whenever men and women understand that Jesus is Messiah, Jesus builds his church on that faith, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, do you notice this? You may have gates in your house. We have gates on the church property up here. Have you noticed? Have you seen the gates move? Like, have they advanced anywhere? Anyone? No. Why is that? Because gates are meant to keep people in and out. They don't advance. The imagery here is that we advance on the gates of hell and they will not prevail against us. We, with our faith in Jesus, following him on the greatest of missions, will rescue men and women and children from hell's darkness, which means more men and more women and more children will understand Jesus as Messiah, and that will reshape our society. 10 years ago, 10 days ago, rather, I spoke to a man called Gary Haugen. He's a lawyer who, in his first former life, helped bring justice for the Tutsis after the Hutus. Sorry, he brought justice to the Tutsis after the Hutus had gone on a murderous campaign, slaughtering almost 1 million of them in Uganda. Since then, he's taken on slave trading in a score of nations. Numerous times, he's been tempted to give up following Jesus. The fight against corruption and slavery is brutal and it's costly. In Kenya, one of his staff was speaking up for the injustice done to him against corrupt police in Nairobi. The corrupt police took his staff worker and his client, and they disappeared. 2 weeks later, their bodies were found dumped in plastic bags in a river. The temptation was to give up, Gary said. Jesus could call all he wanted to pursue justice and to protect the poor and the vulnerable, but it was hard, it was costly. As Gary was leaving the funeral for his staff member and a client in Nairobi, at the cathedral in Nairobi, a hand landed on his shoulder and he turned around. It was a young man called David Makara. This young man had been rescued by Gary 10 years prior when he was but a kid. He had been beaten and shot by the police, so badly damaged in this part of his arm it had to be amputated. And Gary met him chained to a hospital bed because he was thought to be such a dangerous criminal at the age of 10 or 12. Gary was able to secure his release from custody and his freedom. David said to Gary at the funeral just recently, as a young man now, we will never stop fighting. We will keep following Jesus to rescue people from hell's darkness and bring them to Jesus. David Makara is now a young lawyer full of courage because he understands who Jesus is. And he wrote this to Gary, "Brother, may we never forget we are servants on the battlefield. The real soldier is Jesus. And he has already defeated death and hell. When he came up out of the belly of the earth, he was proclaimed victorious. Those corrupt police in Kenya are now on trial. Men and women are being liberated from darkness and hell and are freed from oppression and slavery as they're being introduced to Jesus. What great dreams might be lived if Jesus was not our sticking point. What great dreams might be lived if we understood that he is Messiah." Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we look to you and ask you to be patient with us, particularly when we find that you challenge us and we at first resist to change. Forgive us our little faith and continue to work in and on us, that we might stand up and be men and women who understand that you are Messiah. May our courage be such that you would be so excited to build your church here, such that as we advance, we experience and know that the gates of hell will not prevail, but men and women and children will be liberated from the evil one's clutches and will worship you alongside us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.